some years ago, a friend of my wife and me gave us $100 to go to a very special place and have a very special meal. And I thought we'll be able to go several times. But it took all of that money where we went. And it was something. Last night, I thought of that event when Dr. Menick served us a fine cut of prime beef cooked to perfection and served up for our enjoyment in an unhurried banquet. And this morning, Dr. Moritz ushered us into the kitchen, introduced us to the chef, and showed us where he sharpens his knives, and then gave us a side of beef. I would like to draw your attention now for a few moments to the lemon in your glass of water. And share with you, as Dr. Moritz called it, one of my woodshed moments in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And talk to you for a few moments about the confidence of a good conscience and how God directs us each to maintain a good conscience as we hold the faith. We have limited time, but I want to allow Paul to provide for you the first exposition of the verses I want to draw your attention to. So I'm going to read the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, in the few minutes that we have together this morning, I pray that you would show us the confidence that we can have with the truth as we maintain a good conscience. And I pray that you would bring conviction to my heart again, to hearts of others here today, about this extremely important matter of discipline. In Jesus' name, amen. Truth, with confidence, I believe, is expressed in 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 5. Some believe that the charge that Paul gives to Timothy in verse 18 and following refers perhaps to verse 8, the lawful use of the law. And that may be right. But I also see here in verse 3 and 5 that he is charging him literally to charge others that they don't teach something about God that's not right. Blasphemy is misrepresenting God in its essence, saying the wrong thing about God. And Paul said there was a time in his life when he was saying the wrong things about God. He was well-intentioned, perhaps, in his zeal, but he was misrepresenting the Lord, both in what he said and in the way he behaved about what he said. And so we're not to teach any other doctrine. Why? Because verse 5 tells us that the end of the commandment, or the goal of this teaching, is charity, this love of God that's shed abroad through the preaching and the testimony of God's preachers. It's to come from these character qualities that he identifies in verse 5, a pure heart, an unalloyed soul, a good conscience, and faith that is not hypocritical. The world would love to show as hypocrites those who speak his word. And all too often, God's preachers contribute the ammunition to that attack. Hypocrisy, as we know, is the pretense of being something that we're not. Paul is very transparent with what he used to be. He does the same thing, but he gives his testimony twice in the book of Acts. He tells them, this is what I used to be. This is what happened to me. And as a result of what happened to me, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. Those are important elements of any public testimony, of any time that we talk about God's work in our life. Jim Berg says that the key to teaching your people to give testimonies when you have testimony time at your church is to tell them, just get up and tell us how you fought God and how he won. and you'll pretty well get the job done. So that's what Paul does. He tells us what he was. And we could all have a testimony of what we were, whether you were saved early in your life or in adulthood, as I was. We all could talk about those things. I don't like to do that because when I was a boy, I heard many testimonies that consisted of about 55 minutes of all the evil things I did and then 5 minutes of, but I got saved. And I came away from those kinds of testimonies thinking I'll take 55 minutes of my lifetime and do the same thing and then get saved. And that was the impact it had on me as a young man. So I don't like to emphasize that kind of thing, but we do appreciate the transparency that Paul had for us as he explains what he was before the grace of God changed him. And he says that was so that I could give a testimony and so that I could be a pattern and so that this kind of thing could be a pattern for all of us. And here he is at this phase of his life, calling himself the chief of the sinners. And he has gone throughout his ministry from being less than the least of the saints to being the chief of sinners. He's very transparent about his struggles and his needs. And he tells us here, Timothy, you maintain a good conscience. You do what you know to be right, is what he's saying in essence. And don't be hypocritical about it. Be unalloyed in your focus. Don't be mixed up with other ideas and with the world and so on. And have faith that is unfeigned or unhypocritical. In order to have that faith that is unfeigned and maintain that good conscience, there needs to be not only that initial acknowledgement of our sinfulness and of our sins, but that regular acknowledgement of our repeated failures, our errors when we misrepresent God. I was convicted last night to think of those times when I have preached good ideas that weren't necessarily God's ideas. I have used a text as a framework for something that needed to be said, in my opinion, rather than really letting the text speak and God speak through that text. And I think back to times when I should have been more diligent and honest with the Word of God. I learned better, and I have had to get rid of a lot of the things that I had in my files and a lot of the things that I said early on. And I'm thankful that I'm still learning from the Scripture, and that I hope that I will continue throughout my life. But there are three quick thoughts I want to give you from verses 18 through 20 as we take a little closer look at them. And the first is that a good conscience is essential in fulfilling our charge as ministers of the Word of God. Perhaps he's talking about verse 5 and telling us there that if we're going to reach the goal, if we're going to preach the love of God and reveal the love of God through Jesus Christ, we've got to maintain that character that he identifies there. Presenting truth with confidence in the promising hope of our calling is what he's giving to us here. This charge I commit unto thee. Son, you're like a son to me, he says. My dear son, I'm giving you this charge. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou byest them might war a good warfare. Now, there's been a lot of writing done about what those promises were and whether there were some actual prophecies of the future that were given by some of the prophets that were in place at that time. But we don't know exactly what those specific prophecies were about Timothy. But I think we can understand at least from this that somehow when Timothy was placed into the ministry, that there were people who had great expectations for him and gave him words of encouragement about how God could use him if he would do right and preach truth. Don't we do that when we ordain people today? When we lay hands on people, don't we encourage them to be true to what they've said they believe? You know, when you read through the qualifications for the bishop here in chapter 3, you don't find a great deal of emphasis there about the doctrinal precision of the minister, although that clearly is important. You find an awful lot about character. I've been in many ordination councils where we spent hours examining the finer points of theology, and no one thought to ask the man if he had read the entire Bible yet, or if he read it every day, or if he had personal disciplinary habits that are clearly evidenced by the requirements that are here. So yes, there should be something about the content of what he knows, but there should also be something about the character that he shows. And those are things to examine. And clearly, Paul is telling Timothy, there were promising hopes for you. There were prophecies that went before on thee. When you first went into the ministry, there were people who knew that you had gifts and you had abilities, and they commended you to the ministry. And Paul is saying, in essence, I commended you to the ministry. You're my son in the faith. And now, if you're going to use those promises and those hopes and those things that were verified in your life, you've got to be able to do that if you're going to war this good warfare. In a sense, I suppose we could say that God expresses his confidence in us. And I say this, I speak as a fool, but God expresses his confidence in us when he calls us into the ministry. Paul said in verses 12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. Or a man who would be a man of faith, a man who would continue. And he put me into the ministry. God put you into the ministry. He called you into the ministry. We could each give a testimony of how that happened. Maybe he used verses of Scripture. Maybe he used the admonition of persons. Maybe there was an overwhelming sense of responsibility. Whatever it might be, somehow you knew that you had God's call to the ministry. And that call to the ministry is an expression, as it were, of God Himself having confidence in calling you to the ministry. Now, He knows the end from the beginning. And He knows how our ministries will end. And there have been many that we believe are called, have been called to the ministry, who have then put themselves out of the ministry. God forbid that that should happen to anyone here today. But not only does God, as it were, express confidence in calling us to the ministry, but men express their confidence in us by ordaining us into the ministry. I read an illustration of the meaning of ordain one time that I've liked to use over the years, that ordain in a sense is, it means putting to work. When you sit down for your lunch today and you pick up your fork, you will be ordaining your fork, as it were, to put it to use for the thing that it was designed to be used for. And so what we're doing when we ordain a man is we are affirming our confidence in God's call and qualification of that man. That God called him, and now he has prepared himself. He has become apt to teach. He is qualified. He has done the necessary preparation and is continuing to discipline himself in order to do that. In chapter 4 and verse 14 of 1 Timothy, just turn the page there, Paul gives another admonition to Timothy when he says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." The elders, the mature believers that laid hands on Timothy, testified, prophesied, as it's called here, spoke the truth of what they perceived in the life of this young man. He's called. He's qualified. He can lead. We should put him in this position and entrust it to him. And Paul said, "I besought you to abide in Ephesus. I went into Macedonia. I handed it over to you." He ordained him to that ministry there in Ephesus. Presenting truth with confidence is related to that promising hope at our initial call into the ministry. But those promising hopes also concern the weapons of our warfare as we are ministers. He says, "that thou mightest war a good warfare." He uses the illustration of warfare not only here in 1 Timothy, but also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as you know. And warfare is something that all of us experience that have been in the ministry. The warfare that we engage in as a community of Bible believers is preceded by the individual warfare that each of us is engaged in. You look at warfare in ancient times, or even in modern times when it becomes intense enough, and realize that all warfare quickly becomes individual warfare. We call it hand-to-hand combat. In ancient times, battles were very short. Two huge armies brutally charging together, and in a matter of minutes, one army destroys the other army completely. And there are some survivors in the army that destroyed the other one. That's pretty much the way war worked in the past. Today it's more subtle, more distant, more impersonal, but the effect is the same. In World War II, General Eisenhower, who became, as you know, President Eisenhower for 8 years in the 1950s, had a very interesting philosophy of war. Winston Churchill, a man of the Victorian age, focused on capturing territory, recovering cities that had formerly been in the empire. Eisenhower, who became the supreme Allied commander, said, "Our job is to destroy the enemy. And so he made the shortest path to Berlin when they got on the continent. And his objective was not to capture cities, but to destroy the German army. And that's exactly what they did. And won the war as a result. We have an enemy. And that enemy has taken territory. And we must realize that our individual warfare is to be constantly fighting the enemy in the power of God as an individual. In our own lives, in our own thoughts, in our own conscience. And the conscience in our lives is the Holy Spirit's work in helping us understand what's right and what we should do about what's right. The Word of God gives us those benefits, and Paul explains that very clearly to Timothy, that since a child you've known the Scriptures. They're able to make you wise and to salvation. They're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. They will show you what's right. They will show you what's wrong. They will show you how to get right, and then how to stay right. And as we continue to use the Word of God in the way that it's intended, God will strengthen us, give us a conscience to know what God expects us to do, and give us the enablement and the power to do it. The war within, as it were, precedes the war without. It's what Eisenhower called the battle before the battle. The battle that you have to fight to prepare yourself to get into the battle. After 9/11, my youngest son asked me, you know, if we have a war, he was a young man, he's still a young man, but he was, if there were a draft, he would be of draftable age. And he said, Dad, if you have to go to war, how do you make yourself want to do something like that? What makes a man willing to go into combat? I thought, well, that's an honest question. I asked myself that question when I was a young man. And I said, well, Joe, all I can tell you is that, you know, apart from knowing the will of God for your life, you have to think of your mother and your sisters. And at the time, you didn't have a wife. But you have to fight for those that can't fight for themselves. That's what you have to do. You have to raise your hand and take the oath that you will obey orders, and that you will give everything up to and including your life in doing so. That's what it means. And in a sense, when we think about warfare, it's shocking to us to think that Paul should describe the ministry as warring warfare. But it really is a spiritual war that we are in. And we know that the weapons of this warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing into captivity every thought. That internal war, that war in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, must be won in order for us to engage in this battle that's without. We're to be faithful to our commander, to our post. Unslumbering regarding the enemy, fearless in courage, faithful to our duty, even unto death. But not only does this good conscience is a good conscience essential in fulfilling our charge or our calling, but a good conscience is essential for continued faithfulness as well. And the conscience, even of a believer, even of a preacher, can be seared, ignored, disobeyed to the peril of the preacher. I think what we see here in verse 19 is the irreducible minimum in pastoral discipline. Holding faith and a good conscience. Now in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, if you want to look at that verse, I'm going to go ahead and start reading. Paul says, and Paul, Luke says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Could you say that today? I have lived in good conscience, all good conscience, before men unto this day. Living in good conscience before men has to be describing the external testimony. Yes, a good conscience before God, but Paul says, I have lived in good conscience before men. I have done what I know by conviction to be right. We proclaim the Word of God. But if we're not going to have feigned faith, we have to do what we know to be right in order to live in all good conscience. Live it. Now, I know that there is a lot of discussion today about passages of Scripture such as Romans 14, 1 and 2, where it talks about the person with the weak conscience and the person with the strong conscience. I'd like to make a kind appeal that when we talk about people who have weak consciences, that we don't grieve them in the process. I've heard sermons in recent years talking about those who have strong consciences having deference to those who have weak consciences, as though those who know that it's okay to do certain things should not offend those who believe they shouldn't do those things. But in the process of preaching on the strong conscience, we must be careful that we don't give the impression that we're looking down on or feeling sorry for people who are so immature that they have a weak conscience. What will you do while you're trying to encourage the people with strong consciences to defer to those who have weak consciences if you're preaching to people who have weak consciences in a way that offends them while you're preaching? It's possible to do that. Deference, respect, graciousness, and perhaps we all should ask whether there's conviction in our conscience of having done that very thing and grieved others that we are trying to help. Let's not violate Romans 14 while preaching Romans 14 is what I'm saying. Let's not be hypocritical. Faithfulness in life and practice, conscientious, well informed of what the truth is and obeying it. That's what it means to have the good conscience. Integrity and heart and conscience, faithful to what one knows is right. That's the irreducible minimum of pastoral discipline. It's certainly not all there is, but certainly if we know that the Bible teaches something, we have to be obedient and faithful to it. But then the inevitable consequences of ministerial infidelity. And what do I mean by ministerial infidelity? I mean not being faithful. If we do not say and show the right things about God, we're being unfaithful to Him. That's blasphemy. Misrepresenting God, putting God in a bad light. It's far more than just saying bad words. It's showing wrong things about God and saying wrong things about God. What is the inevitable consequence? Which some, having put away the good conscience, when the good conscience is put away, then concerning faith, shipwreck. If a person doesn't hold the faith in good conscience, the faith can become shipwreck. The faith, your faith, can become shipwreck. We all know of people, our friends, colleagues in the ministry, whose lives and ministries lie broken on the rocks, smashed by the breakers of the storms because of ignoring conscience, tolerating things in their lives. When a mutual friend had fallen into sin and lost his ministry, another friend of mine called me. We had some tears. We shared the necessary information for our continued ministry to this individual. And then my friend cried out to God, "Oh Lord, What am I tolerating in my life that's going to blind me to this? That's what Paul is admonishing Timothy. What are we tolerating in our lives? I've said this many times, but I need to say it to myself again. There is no manageable sin. There is no manageable level of disobedience. Without a good conscience, faithfulness is lost. Thrusting away our confidence, thrusting away, throwing away the confidence that we have, and in the process, throwing away the faith. Without faithfulness, the faith itself can be lost. Infidelity makes infidels. That's what he's telling us here. That's shocking. How many times have we thought, I'm not perfect and I've got my faults, but I'm never going to do fill in the blank. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. Paul is telling Timothy, you need to prepare ahead of time to be taking heed on a regular basis. Taking heed to what? To your conscience. Take heed to your conscience. To that conviction that you have in your heart. And I've got to finish because we're going to be having lunch here in just a few minutes. Here's the final thing. A good conscience is essential to hold the truth with confidence. He names two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And this is not a study on who those guys was or what they did. But they are named and they're shamed here in this text of Scripture. One of them we can know from other verses, 1 Timothy 2:17-18, that where it was a teacher of false doctrine. So here's a man who's teaching false doctrine. And therefore, Paul says, I turned him over to Satan. And the other fella we know from Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 4, that he did much harm to Paul. So here was a guy who was teaching something that was wrong, and here was another fellow who was hindering Paul in some way. So whatever they were doing, speaking against Paul's words and speaking against Paul himself, they were hindering, they were troubling and dividing and causing problems. And Paul said the point came where I delivered them unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme, not to say the wrong things about God. What is this process or this thing of turning people over to Satan? Well, we know the example from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, where the disobedient man was turned over to Satan and he did repent and he did come back to the Lord. I think what he's saying in essence is that there comes a time when a man chooses the world that he's just apparently going to have to learn from the reproofs of life that the world will bring. But there's another example in the Bible of someone being turned over to Satan, and it's hard for us to explain all of the reasons why this happened. But we do know that through being turned over to Satan, this man learned to say better things about God than he knew at the beginning. That man was Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Whose idea was it for Job to go through what he did? It was God's idea. He let Satan have him, but he set the limits. Incrementally, he touched his possessions. He touched his person. He could not touch his life. And through that process, God, in his amazing wisdom, used the devil's file to sharpen his own tool. And Job came to the end of that book and said, I have spoken things too wonderful for me. I saw him with my limited faith, but now I see him better. And there come times in our lives when we don't always know what's happening. But we do need to know that the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the protection that you and I have is the alarm of His presence that will sound in our own conscience when that conscience is disciplined by the truth of the Word of God. We can sear the conscience. And there where that scar is formed, there can be a loss of sensation, a loss of sensitivity. It's happening all over the internet today. People saying things they can never retract. My brother and I literally threw the feathers to the wind. You've heard the illustration. Our mother had a little pillow that was the little mattress and the little doll bed that she had from the time she was a child. And my brother and I took it outside and had a pillow fight with it and ripped the end out of it, and the feathers went to the horizon. And my dad would use that as an illustration that though you try with all your heart, you'll never get them all back. And there are things that you and I, statements that we make, acts that we commit, things that we can do that we can never, ever take back, never, ever recover. The Lord knows. Our responsibility is to keep short accounts, to make things right. And I say that the internet is a big problem for us today. It is, because things are said that go to the ends of the earth. And even though you might make an effort to make things right if you've done something wrong, you have no way of knowing whether you can ever truly correct the damage. We have to make it right with God. Sometimes conscience will remind us that it's possible to do things that we can never undo. Better, by far, never to do.